This morning's scripture reading will be coming from the book of Micah, chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. That's Micah, chapter 5, verses 1 through 2, and I'll be reading from the New King James Version. And it reads, "Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with the rod on the cheek. But ye Bethlehem Ephrah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from of old, from everlasting."
It's been a blessing to be going through the minor prophets. We've been looking at them all summer, and ever since we were asked to go through these and suggest it, it has been a blessing. We have had great men to bring lessons from the minor prophets, men such as Brother Tobias, Brother Ryan, men like Brother Aaron Gallagher. We've had great lessons from the minor prophets, learned so much from them thus far. The more that I study the minor prophets and glean in them and glean from them, the more I'm amazed that I'm reading about God's people. As a matter of fact, I'm stunned at times that I'm reading about God's people. And often when I'm reading, I have to ask myself, are these the Gentiles? Are these the Babylonians? Are these the Assyrians? Or no, they're God's people. And the more that I look at it and study it, the more I say to myself, can God's people today get like this? And I often tell myself, I hope I don't ever live to see the day that I actually view this, see this, experience this, because it's heart-wrenching to know that God's people who had the law of Moses, exposed to the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, who understood the prophets and Moses, that they can actually turn away from God in such a fashion. And so as we look at the book of Micah, hopefully we'll glean some things. So thankful for the songs that were being sung this morning that were selected, "Take Time to Be Holy," "Let Me Live Closer to Thee." I believe those songs are apropos to our lesson on this morning, because those during the days of Micah, an 8th century prophet, they didn't live that way. And it seems to me that as the children of Israel, the northern kingdom, who were always striving to do that which was contrary to the will of God, seemed to find themselves not living holy, not living close to thee. And so God, in his love and great infinite wisdom, he always seemed to call them and call for them, and always had a desire for them to live with him. And so we're going to bring out some of these in the book of Micah. Of course, the QR code has the notes. And for those who desired a paper copy, if you didn't receive one, let us know. We have plenty here on the front pew. Micah, you don't hear a lot about him. He is not preached very much. I don't know if many people even read the book of Micah. 7 chapters, great material, another vantage point, another angle, talking about the children of Israel before they go into Assyrian captivity. And God's people had found themselves further and further away from God in different ways. Micah will focus on how the people of God, who become very prosperous under God's reign, if I can say it that way, had begun to use their prosperity to, well, oppress their own people, to come down upon the people of God. The rich were oppressing the poor. And so this 8th century prophet was commissioned to go preach to not just the northern kingdom, but also the southern kingdom, Judah And so Judah was also warned in how they ought to make sure that they don't follow in the path of their sister, the northern kingdom. And so God's people were mistreating one another, and this caused God to send Micah. And when we consider the idea and the words of Micah, he would be speaking from the authority of Almighty God. And so he would be speaking from the vantage point of getting them to turn from their wicked ways. Of course, 8th century prophet here, we find that Jeremiah, during the 6th century, he would be cast into prison. And we'll talk more about that here in a few minutes. And find it interesting that the elders of Israel would lean back some 200 years and reach back and get the book of Micah. And so that's very interesting as well in Jeremiah 26, verses 16 through 18. And so God, even in the midst of all of the problems that Israel had and Judah had, he always offered hope. He always offered hope. I hope, pray, and trust that God's men who stand before the people of God will always offer a word of hope that they can actually come out of any situation that they're in. And I was asking myself, Brother Josh, as I was studying this, how could you offer hope to such a people like this? God is a God of hope. He's a God of mercy. And it is true. God is a God of mercy. Point number one, under the discussion, we have seven quick little points as it relates to the outline of the book of Micah. Seven chapters full of information warning the people of God. Chapter one, God is sorrowful for the behavior of his people. He didn't want his people behaving that way. God wants his people to be holy. He wants them to be righteous. He wants them to be a merciful people, a people who walk according to justice, if you will. He never wanted his people to be a people of injustice. Chapter two, we see the evils of the rich and the oppression of the poor. It was very evident. It was very evident. You read these seven chapters and you see how God's people were oppressing their own people. Lying prophets, which led to wickedness in chapter three, going into chapter four. And we see the lying prophets as even in the days of Jeremiah, when they would prophesy peace, peace, when there was no peace. When there's turmoil and chaos and you have a preacher and he is just preaching peace, something's wrong with that man. And so these prophets were lying to the people. And so the rulers of the people and the prophets of the people were proclaiming that which was not right. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, God offers hope to Israel by proclaiming that there will be a house coming. The house of God, the church of Christ, 1 Timothy 3 and verse number 15. God offered hope. Can you imagine hearing the words of Micah and all of the doom and gloom, if I can say it that way? Yet he gets in the middle of his proclamation, if I can say it that way, and he offers hope that God was going to be establishing a house, and it was going to be again in Jerusalem, and the law of the Lord was going to be preached from that particular place. In chapter 5, we see the greatness of the Messiah and how he was going to be born in Bethlehem. You remember what Bethlehem means? It means house of bread. Jesus said in John 6, I'm the bread of life, the house of bread. So here is the bread of life coming out of the house of bread. He is going to be nourishing his people and feeding his people. And one thing we know about God, God always desires to feed his people. And so here the Messiah was going to be coming out of Bethlehem and going to be prophesied. He was going to be great. And here Micah prophesies of that great man to come from Bethlehem. Chapter 6, we see God has a controversy against his people. He calls them to trial, if you will, and he questions them because they question him. They question his love for them. And so he asked them a series of questions. But then he says, I have requirements of you. And we'll look at that here in a few minutes. And last but definitely not least, in chapter 7, it was sad times for Israel and it was looming all over them. Yet God was, he was ready to forgive them. And God is always standing ready to forgive and always offering forgiveness. Point number two, We see some powerful lessons in the book of Micah. In verse number 1 of chapter 1, we see that inspiration is established. And when we consider the inspiration of God, literally God breathed, God was the one that was going to be leading Micah. He was going to be giving him the message of hope, the message of doom, if you will. And so in chapter 1 and verse number 1, the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth. Now, if we was to stop real quick, if we had time, it's interesting that we see that this particular Micah is identified from this particular place. There were multiple Micahs. If we're not careful, we can confuse this Micah with the Micah that is in the book of Nehemiah and Esther, which is definitely after the children of Israel, Judah, came out of Babylonian captivity. Well, if that's the case, then that's 200 years too late. So we're not talking about that Micah. So we want to make sure that as we're studying the Word of God and you're doing your little word search on your blue letter Bible or whatever concordance that you may have, that you don't confuse the two. Why? Because God is talking to this one from Moresheth. In the days of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, king of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria, which is another name for Israel. Samaria was the capital of Israel. And so here we see that he is prophesying to Samaria and Jerusalem. Now, he is prophesying during these particular kings. Jotham, he ruled 16 years. Ahaz, he ruled 16 years. And Hezekiah, he ruled 29 years. Hezekiah was a good king. And so here we see that Micah is establishing authority. We see that in chapter 2 and also in chapter 3. When we see that Micah is using the phrase, thus saith the Lord. Anytime you see thus saith the Lord, you know that that's inspiration. That God is speaking through that particular prophet, if you will. But then you drop down to verse number 6. We have predictive prophecy in the book of Micah. Oh, I wish we had time to look at these. That's why I put them in your notes. Go back, check those out, study it for yourself, and you'll see that this particular book is worthy of looking at, but not only that, heeding your time toward. And so in verse number 6, we see that Israel was going to be destroyed and Judah was going to be held captive. How did Micah know that? He knew that because he was a prophet of God. He knew that because God was speaking through him to the children of Israel, northern kingdom and southern kingdom. But if you look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, the church is being prophesied, if you will. In chapter 4, starting at verse number 1, now it shall come to pass in the latter days, same language that we see in Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3. Same language, friends, that we see fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 47. Same idea that we see that. Put this in your notes if you're taking notes. The old preachers used to say Isaiah 2, Daniel 2, Joel 2 led to Acts 2. Y'all remember that? And we see that Acts 2 is the hub of the Bible. Here we see that Micah is actually prophesying of the Lord's house, the church of Christ. Notice what he says, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountain, shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples. Now, notice how the word people has S on the end of it, meaning different types of people. You would think people is already plural, but he's talking about different types of people. All types of people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and notice what will take place in Jerusalem. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his path, for out of Zion shall go forth. Out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. It's interesting that God's people were going to be benefiting from the house of God. Micah, as an inspired man of God, is prophesying of the coming house, the coming kingdom, the church of our Lord, the church of Christ, 1 Timothy 3 and verse number 15. it's amazing to me that when I find individuals, when I find preachers, especially in denominationalism, and you ask them, do you read and study from the prophets? Most of them that I talk to say no. No wonder we can come up with all types of different churches. When you look at the house of God, the kingdom of God, the church of our Lord in the Old Testament, it comes very smoothly and clearly from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And friends, when we stop and consider that, we can prove the Lord has a kingdom, a house, a church. Even in the Old Testament, here is the hope of Almighty God given to the children of Israel that they were going to have a house coming. But chapter 5 in verse number 1 and 2, we take notice of the birth of Christ. As we stated before, notice what he says in verse number 1 and 2. Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, who's going forth and from of old, from everlasting. Here, the command of Almighty God would come forth from his man, Jesus the Christ. He will be born there, and he will be born of a virgin. Brethren, we need to keep this in our minds, because when we think about some powerful lessons in the scriptures, God had prophesied through these men the things that was going to be taking place, and he prophesied through Micah. But go to Jeremiah chapter 26. In Jeremiah, as we stated earlier, actually validates Micah. I find it very interesting that we can prove different things from the scriptures. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 26, verses 16 through 18, notice what your Bible here communicates. So the princes and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, "This man does not deserve to die," talking about Jeremiah. They cast him, they imprisoned him, they arrested him. And notice what he goes on to say. "For he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God." Then certain of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, it's a beautiful thing when the elders can stand up. But it's also a beautiful thing when the elders, the older men of the nation there, knew the word of God, Brother Royce. They knew Micah. They knew about Micah. What a very obscure book. But notice what he says. "Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruin, and the mountains of the temple like the bare hills of the forest." Jeremiah, what was you saying? You're going into captivity. Judah was going to be going into Babylonian captivity for 70 years, but God was going to be bringing back a remnant. God was going to be taking care of them even while they were in Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah validates Micah. The men, the elders, knew the book. They knew the law. They heard what Micah said. Friends, we need to make sure that we do that as well. I don't have time, but put in your notes if you already have them. Matthew chapter 10, verses 36, 34 through verse number 36. Sad times for the children of Israel. Yet we find Jesus, and notice who he's quoting. He's quoting from the book of Micah. Micah is a very important book, friends. Yet it's not a book that we look at often. Point number 3, Micah, warnings and wailing heart. Look at chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. When we consider Micah, he was sounding the trumpet. "Hear, all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you." The Lord from his holy temple. Notice, God is going to be coming down. God is going to be the one that's going to be sending him. "For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like water poured down on the steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob, and for the sins of the house of Israel." Both of them are sinning against God. We see that Micah is wailing. He's hurt because of this in verse number 8. Judah, she followed suit. Remember as a kid that I used to learn little lessons when I saw my brothers and sisters get in trouble. I tried to not do that. And when they saw me get in trouble, they used to say, "What did you do?" You know why they asked that? Because they didn't want to do the same thing and get the same results. You would think that when Judah saw Israel go into Assyrian captivity, they would have asked the question, what did they do? They committed idolatry. But God's people, Judah, they did something a little bit different. They did that too, but they did something a little different. Point number four, sin is just running rampant. Look at chapter two. In chapter two, we see that the rich were oppressing the people. In chapter 2, starting at verse number 1, woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. Notice, they're thinking about how they can sin. At morning light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and take them by violence. These are the people of God. It's not the Assyrians. It's not the Babylonians. It's the people of God doing this. They're coveting fields. They're taking them by violence. Also houses, and they seize them. So they oppress a man and his house, and notice this, and a man and his inheritance. The children of Israel, of course, would have their separate inheritances. It would be passed down from the father to the son, and then the son to his son. It would go down, down, and down as it relates to the inheritance. They were seizing those. They were taking them. They look at it. They see it. They want it. They go get it. They were doing it to their own people, Evelyn. I have to stress that because the more I thought about this, and I was thinking about this on the ride home yesterday, I'm like, how could God's people do God's people that way? It's amazing that they did that, but they did it. And so here we see falsehood taking place. Look at verses 6 through 11. Verses 6 through 11, we see falsehood was the spiritual diet of God's people. Starting at verse number 6. Do not prattle, you say to those who prophesy, meaning do not prophesy. So they shall not prophesy to you. They shall not return insult for insult. You who are named the house of Jacob, is the spirit of the Lord shortened, restricted? Are these his doings? And notice what he says. Do not my words do good to him who walk uprightly? I put in my Bible, yes, it does. God's word does great to the one who desires to do it. God's word is a medicine to those who desire to feast upon it. God's word is a light to those who are in darkness who strive to stay in the light. Why? Because God's word is good. Verse 8, notice what God said. Lately, the Babylonians have risen up as enemy against me. Is that what it says? It did not, friends. Here, God says, lately, my people have risen up against me. The more I thought about that, I'm like, well, how can I rise up against God? How can me, Mike Bonner, rise up against God? You need to ask yourself that question. As a child of God, how can I rise up against God? Lately, my people have risen up as an enemy. You pull off the robe with the garments from those who trust you. As they pass by, like men return from war, the women of my people you cast out from their pleasant houses, from their children. You have taken away my glory forever. Arise and depart, for this is not your rest, because it is defiled. It shall destroy. Yes, with utter destruction. If a man should walk in a false spirit and speak a lie, saying, I will prophesy to you of wine and drink, even he would be a prattler, a prophesier of this people. God's people have gotten so far away from God that he says that they will accept just about anybody. Friends, let it never be said that about us. Let it always be that we are known as Bereans. That we're not accepting false teaching nor false living from anyone. If a person stands before the people of God, not only should their preaching be right, but their life should be right. Look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Here we see something interesting as well. And I said, hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice? The answer is yes. You who hate good and love evil is supposed to be the opposite. God's people are to love the evil and hate the good. Remember Job. He was one that was blameless, upright, and he hated evil. He says, who stripped the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people. Flay their skin from them, break their bones, and chop them in pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh in the cauldron. Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time, because they have been evil in their deeds. Notice verse 5. They said, thus said the Lord concerning the prophets. Now notice what God is saying about the prophets, who make my people stray, who chant peace while they chew with their teeth, but who prepare war against him, who put nothing in their mouths. Therefore you shall have night without vision, and you shall have darkness without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophet, and the day shall be dark for them. So the seers shall be ashamed, and the diviners abashed. Indeed, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. God was not going to be answering his people. He was not going to be answering them because they were heeding to false teachers, false prophets. They failed to listen to him. Sin was running rampant. You look at verse number 10 and 11. We see that the foundations are destroyed because of the wickedness of the people. God's people were going to be going astray because of the wickedness of the people. And there was wickedness in every single location. You remember Psalm 11 and verse number 3. If the foundations be destroyed, what shall the righteous do? In America, we're dealing with that right now. Foundations are being destroyed on every single front. Brother Dennis said in his prayer, we're moving further and further away from God. Hopefully the people of God are not moving away from God, even though the nation is. Praise be to God. 1 Peter 2 and verse number 9, we're a holy nation. And that this holy nation is not moving away from God. Are we moving away from God? America could move away from God all that it desires, but the church of our Lord, the holy nation of God, needs to stay put, need to stay straight. Don't move. Here we see in verse number 10 and verse number 11, the foundations are destroyed because of wicked leadership. He says, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. Friends, look at this. Her heads judge for bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? They're lying to the people. Yet they're leaning upon God, saying God is with us. Is it possible for the people of God to be like Samson? You remember Samson? And remember when his strength left him, and he did not even know it. He didn't even know that his strength had left him. That scares me, because I would desire to know if God was with me or not. Remember Romans 8 verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? But remember the opposite of that. If I'm against God, who can be for me? We think about the leaders of this particular people, and they were corrupt people. We see corruption all in our nation. Unfortunately, we're starting to see corruption even in religion, even amongst the people of God today, who don't really respect the authority of the scriptures, who don't really respect what the teachings are on any subject. You pick it. I find it interesting that God's people, they need to stay focused. So I asked myself a question again. Could this happen today in 2023? The answer is yes. Do we want to see it? No, we don't want to see it. Friends, we want to stay on the course. Point 5, God's controversy in Israel's requirements. Look at chapter 6. In chapter 6, it's a very, very comforting chapter. It has a few challenges, a few things we need to consider. But it's very comforting. God has a controversy against the people of God. He questions them. Notice, hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, the Lord's controversy, one translation states. and you strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a complaint, has a controversy against his people. He says he's going to contend with Israel. The last one you need to be fighting is God. Don't fight God. Our arms are too short to fight God. God is too wise for us to even begin fighting him and thinking that we're going to be successful. Verse 3. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? Can you imagine hearing this from Jehovah? He said, what did I do to you? What have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. Bring it to my attention. Show me where I'm wrong. Apparently, the people of God must have been saying these things. They must have been saying, God is wearying us. They must have been saying these things because God brought it to their attention. He said, how did I weary you? Bring it to my attention. Verse 4, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt. One thing that I love about God, he always gives history lessons. He always tells his people, this is what I did for you. I was the one that brought you up, as Isaiah says, on eagle's wings. I was the one that brought you up out of Egypt. Remember that in the book of Exodus, chapter 12, all the way. Why is that? Because he loved them. Because of the covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He loved the people of God. For this reason, he brought them out of bondage to demonstrate to us that when he brings us out of bondage, he did the same thing. No wonder when one is baptized into Christ, they go down in the water, they come up out of that water to walk in newness of life. God is always bringing one up because God is up. You can't get no further up than God. Here we see that he brought them up out of bondage. Verse number 4, he says, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, all my people. Remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. Everything that God does is for us to know his righteousness. Psalm 119, verse number 89, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Psalm 119, 172, all thy commandments are righteousness. Jesus would say, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Why? Because when we find the righteousness of God, we find God. No wonder the righteousness of God is in the gospel. That's why we had to be preaching the gospel. When we were in Michigan, Brian was, his part of the meeting was preaching the doctrinal aspect and mine was the practical. And so he preached from the righteousness of God every single day. And one of the greatest series of lessons on the righteousness of God. Go on YouTube, the Mills Township Church of Christ, and you'll see it. I'm telling you, just a great series of thoughts concerning the righteousness of God. God is always trying to bring people to his righteousness, his holiness. Why? Because he wants to show mercy. He wants to be merciful. God wants to be merciful to his people. He brings his people to court. He questions them, said, here, question me. What did I do to you? Did I do something wrong to you? Because if I did, I'll make it right. We know God didn't do anything wrong. He cannot do anything wrong. He did not do anything wrong. But drop down to verse number 9 for time's sake. Verse number 8, I'm sorry. Verse number 8. What did God do? What did God require? In verse number 8, he has shown you, O man, what is pleasant, what is acceptable, what is good, what is required. And what does the Lord require of you? Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly before your God. You know, we love this passage. You see it on plaques. You see people put it on shirts. But when you contextualize it, when you put it in its context, and what God's people were doing to one another, it makes sense. It makes sense that God wanted his people to be just toward one another. Be humble. Be merciful. And when we see the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, we see the same language. of God demonstrating through his son, Jesus the Christ, be the same. Do the same. You need to love these things. Be a just person. Be a merciful person. Be a humble person. It makes sense to me, the older I get, Romans 12, 1 and 2. I say this all the time here because it makes more sense the more I think about it. Not being conformed to the world. Sometimes the world can be very unloving, very merciless, very haughty. Being around that too long, we bring it here. Again, not harping on the prayer, but it was an excellent prayer. We shouldn't bring the world here. Here. We ought to always be a people who are being just with one another. We ought to be a people who are merciful toward one another. People who are walking humbly with our God in front of one another. It's a powerful, powerful text there. But it's powerful in its context. Because God's people were not doing that. One thing that we ought to love. We ought to love that God is a God of mercy. A God of justice. A God of humility. And so God presents real facts to his people. And he asks real powerful questions. And he gives real answers. As I close, I want us to talk about the God of hope, offering hope. The God of hope offers hope. I had this point before I sent it to be printed as number 5. And the more I thought about it and contemplated, the more I said it has to be last. It may seem a little out of order, and I apologize for that, but it had to be last. Why? Because God's people were offered hope. The Messianic age, the church age, 800 years before the church was established, God says, I'm gonna build me a house. And the law of the Lord is going to go from Jerusalem. And God's people were going to be a people. After they come out of Babylonian captivity, I'm going to take them to Jerusalem, and they're going to be taught some great things. They're going to be under the leadership of my son, Jesus the Christ, the apostles' doctrine. God says, I'm going to offer them hope. Micah 4 and verse number 2, the Pentecost. It's a powerful day. And you have the 12 apostles as they're preaching. And the apostle Peter, his sermon is being recorded for posterity's sake. Remember what Jesus told him in Matthew chapter 16, that he was going to be the one that's going to have the keys, if you will. He opened up the kingdom to the Jews and also to the Gentiles, Acts 2 and Acts 10. And so we see that the Lord's house, the family of God, who was going to be a loving people, a merciful people, a humble people, they were going to be established on the day of Pentecost. It's going to be a great day. And it was a great day because 3,000 souls were added to the number of those who had already were in the kingdom of God, if you will. The apostles, those who were baptized under John's baptism, they were added to that number, and they were praising God and having favor with all of the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. He's still doing the same thing today. God had in his mind a hope for people who were oppressing one another, if you will. God says, I got something coming, and it's going to be great. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be amazing. How do we know that? Because of Micah 5 and verse number 2, and it's going to be fulfilled in the Virgin Mary. The Virgin is going to conceive. It's going to compass a man, go around the man in Bethlehem. How do we know that? How did Micah know that? He was inspired by God. Friends, let's not go to sleep on Micah. Micah's a great book. It's a powerful book from a different vantage point. And here, God was going to supernaturally bring in the word of God through a virgin. Mike, why do you keep saying it? Because we need to keep that in our minds, what God did and the ability that he has and the power that he has. And if God can do that, friends, he can raise us from the dead one day, and he will. He will. He will. Question. Will we live our lives in a way that we're worthy of resurrection? So God will do something great. Look at Malachi 7. We're going to end with this right here. In Malachi 7, verses 18 through 20. God always desires to show his mercy. I hope, pray, and trust that we demonstrate God's mercy and compassion, and that is deep within us. I pray that it is. If not, let's work on that. Let's work on our compassion. Let's work on our mercy. Let's work on our forgiveness. Micah chapter 7. Let's start at verse number 15. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth. The ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins, notice, in the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. Brethren, if that book did not end beautifully, I don't know what book does. God himself is looking forward to forgiving. He's not the God that is looking to condemn. As a matter of fact, he sent Jesus to save the world. Jesus himself would say, I did not come to condemn the world, but to save it. One day he will condemn the world, but that will be the day of judgment. I hope, pray, and trust that we learn from Micah and learn about the justice and the mercy and the humility of God. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll offer the invitation. Holy God and Father, you're so good to us for this. We're thankful. We love you for who you are. We pray that you will accept our prayer, that we will strive to be a people of holiness and righteousness. We're thankful for the book of Micah. We're thankful for the truths that are found in it, a book that is couched in such a grand book. Sometimes, Father, we don't look at it. Father, help us to look at all your prophets, major and minor, that we may learn those things that you have left us in your great book, the Bible, the Word of God. We pray to Father that you'll be with the congregation here, be with our visitors. Pray to Father that something was said that was encouraging, yet convicting, that it will help all of us to be a people who love mercy and will do justly and who will walk humbly before you. Father, forgive us again. In Christ's name, amen. If you're not a child of God, we want you to be. There was much more we could say in the book of Micah. But if Micah was a New Testament prophet, he would preach the gospel. He would give the invitation. He would say, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Are you willing to hear the gospel, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the appearance of Christ in the kingdom of God, Acts 8, verse 12? He would teach you that you need to believe that Jesus is the Christ, that you'd be willing to repent of your sins and confess Christ to be Lord and be buried in water for the remission of your sins. If Micah was a New Testament prophet, he would preach that. Why? Because he's inspired by the same God that taught Jesus, that taught the apostles, that teaches us to say the same thing. Maybe you're a child of God and you haven't done justly. You haven't loved mercy. And you're not walking humbly before your God. Let's make that right. As the book of Micah ended on a great, powerful, and high note, let us live our lives on a high note of humility and honor before God. As we stand and as we sing our Savior's invitation.